What a wonderful opportunity and blessing it is once again to be gathered here with the brethren at Norwalk in this series of gospel meetings. We had a wonderful Lord's Day to begin this series of meetings yesterday, and we are grateful for it, and we are grateful for the opportunity to be here for this hour this evening. The wonderful thing about a gospel meeting, in my way of thinking, is in a course of a four-Sunday month, you'll hear eight sermons in a month. All right, so in this week, we've heard three on Sunday. We're going to hear five Monday through Friday. You're going to hear eight sermons in a week. Folks, this is an entire month's worth of preaching condensed into 1 week. And people are like, wow. And I'm like, yeah, that's kind of like going to all-you-can-eat buffet when you're starving to death. So keep that in mind and keep praying for this meeting. Had a wonderful day today. Able to be out, the rain, just a few sprinkles when Daniel and I were out traveling and visiting. I got the opportunity to go to some brethren in very, very tragic and unfortunately terminal circumstances, and to encourage them and offer help in any way, and appreciate this congregation standing behind that offer, because our offer as preachers wouldn't go very far if we didn't have a whole congregation of people standing behind us to help and bring that about. And so we appreciate that very, very much. We've had a good day. I've been able to work outside and getting things done. And so tonight we get to enjoy one another's company. I want to express my appreciation for the three generations that are going to be here taking part in this service. I like that. It's a thing that appeals to me. My dad and myself and my brother and my son Jonathan used to do that. We would all three preach. Well, all four preach. One of them would preach on Sunday, and then the next one would preach on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and then we'd preach Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then they would finish up normally with my dad to run the anchor leg there on that Saturday. So three lessons on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday was three. Three lessons on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and three lessons on the next Sunday. And we were able to do that for many, many years at that congregation, and that can't be done anymore. Dad departed this world back in 2011, and so we've been without him for a while, but Dave and I are still working, and my son Jonathan's been preaching 7 years full-time, and I like to see these young men standing up and leading and taking part, and knowing that it's come from good families that have served the Lord for generations. We tend to think that's a great thing. You know, if grandpa was a doctor and dad's a doctor and the grandkid's a doctor, we tend to think that's a great thing. If grandpa's a farmer and the kids are farmers and the grandkids are farmers, we tend to think that's a great thing. So we like to see that continuing on. Doesn't always happen, but we appreciate very much the opportunity to be able to witness that tonight. We've been preaching on the subject of authentic love, and by authentic I mean scriptural love, biblical love, the kind of love that God teaches us that we should have for Him. Especially this part of the week, we've been dealing with our love for Him. First of all, trying to understand what that description of love is in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8a, and then particularly looking at the fact that Paul said the motivation for doing about anything, including working and exercising spiritual gifts or miracles, as we'd refer to them, in the Corinthian church, didn't mean a whole lot if you didn't do it because you loved one another. And that's just an amazing thing. So we need to work on that motive. We need to understand what love is. Love doesn't always mean that I have a warm, fuzzy feeling about going and doing something. Sometimes love means, you know what? I'm going to do this because my mind is going to take over what my heart is feeling here and pushing me the other direction. And we're going to will this to happen because God would want it to do. We live in a world, folks, that is fundamentally divided, and I mean that by worldview, by philosophy, idealistic views of the world. It is in our world view which is what each of us see as real. In reading one author, a man by the name of J.P. Moreland, J.P. Moreland describes the division in our world as threefold. He says, first of all, there's Christianity. Monotheism, the belief in one God and the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He said, secondly, there's scientific naturalism, which is the dominant view that is portrayed in the media and politics and cartoons and academia. It claims that science alone can give us knowledge of reality and the physical world is all that there is. And if you don't believe what science says is true, then you are ignorant. All right? Don't buy that, by the way, young people. That's what you're going to be taught as you go through the educational processes, particularly in our public systems. But the third thing he says is the postmodern relativism that is so pervasive in our society today. And this view basically says that all truth and reality are relative to you or your group or your culture, and nobody's wrong. Okay? I mean, you Christians can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but Jesus Christ doesn't have to be the Son of God to any other religion, and it doesn't make any difference what the religion believes or doesn't believe. Everything's right. You can't know anything for certain. Now, that one bothers me. It bothers me simply because of the fact that I'm nothing more than an old plowboy from Marion County over in Berwickville, West Virginia, a little town just outside of Fairmont, West Virginia. If any of you have traveled 250, that Fairmont town is right there on 250. Of course, 100's right on 252. But it's even way smaller than Fairmont is. So you got to kind of pay attention when you're coming through 100 because you can be through it before you know it was even there. But we live in a world where people want me and you to believe that you can know nothing for certain. And this is the thing that strikes me odd about that. Are they certain about that? Now think about that for a minute. You can't know anything for certain. Can you know that certainly? Can you know that for certain? Because if you can know that you can't know anything for certain, then they're telling me they can know one thing for certain. And folks, that's self-contradictory. Now that's where that country boy thinking gets me in trouble. Okay, I don't have to have a formal syllogism in order to be able to understand. You know what? You just contradicted yourself. And by the way, a self-contradiction is not logical. It's not rational. You can't have something that's black and not black at the same time in the same way. Just can't be done. All right? But the world wants us to believe in this. We live in a culture that I believe could be described as anti-intellectual. We don't like people that think for themselves. And it's based on the idea of subjectivism. Now, let me explain that big word to you. The idea here is that what is true for you as the person who is viewing it. Another way to say this is our own personal experience determines what is true, and we're going to follow that. Now, imagine the chaos that erupts from a situation where everybody says, well, you know, let's forget that 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's not truth anymore. So this bank's going to have 2 plus 2 equal 3. I'm not banking at that bank, by the way. I'm going to find the one that says 2 plus 2 equals 6. That's the bank I want. And if you don't know why, you go home and do the math on that, all right? The truth of the matter is, no matter how you look at it, 2 plus 2 equals 4 in anybody's real world. It's the truth. That's an amazing thing. An elementary school student can tell you that. We live in a culture that is opposed to critical thinking. And by critical thinking, I mean carefully examining something to see if it's true or it's not true. The greatest commandment, if you'll remember, we began this series of lessons in the Gospel of Mark, the 12th chapter, where one of the scribes asked Jesus what was the first commandment. Other words are used in parallel texts in the other gospel to refer to the greatest commandment. But Jesus answers the question in Mark with these words. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind, and all thy strength. And a second likened to it is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that one we'll deal with in a couple of nights, breaking that one apart. But tonight I want you to understand, we are to love the Lord with all of our mind. What is your mind? Now, I know we just went into a psychological discussion that could take hours and a philosophical discussion that could take centuries to answer, all right? But the point that I want to make is the fact that in our text, the word mind means the understanding, the intellect, the insight. It is a word in Greek, it is the word dianoia, And that word means thoroughly. Dia is a preposition in Greek that means through something. All right? Diameter. You're familiar with the word diameter in math. Or if you're looking at a tree and you want to know the diameter or the diameter of a circle, the diameter is what goes through a circle, right? It goes all the way from one side of a circle to the other side of the circle. See, that's the way it works. And so whenever we understand what this word means, it means to go thoroughly from one side to the other. And the verb that is used here, actually the noun, noeo, is to use the mind. So if you picture this word in its usage here, it means the movement from one side of an issue to the other side of the issue to reach a balanced conclusion. It is full-orbed reasoning. It is reasoning that doesn't just look at one side of something. It looks at the whole argument, even both sides of an issue, imagine that, and then looks at the truth and decides, hey, this is what it is. Wow, that's a powerful word. It means dialectical thinking that literally reaches across from one side to the other side in a thorough examination of all of the arguments that are being made and then going back to the standard of truth, which is God's Word, to understand. So the message of God and the message of the Bible and the message of the cross and the blood of Christ and salvation, folks, is reasonable. It's logical. It's coherent, it's consistent, it is sound, it is, in one word, true. It's based in historical fact. It is not true because someone says it's true or because you believe it's true. It is true because it is really what happened. People say now, you can't prove that. Oh, but we can. Our faith is a reasonable, logical, coherent, consistent system of truth that is understandable. It is knowable. How many times did Paul write in his epistles in question form, know ye not? He expected the people he was writing to know something, didn't he? How many times did he use the phrase, knowing this? By the way, it's coming down to the fall of the year, 954, September the 22nd, I believe was the exact time we looked it up. So if you don't know when autumn or the autumnal equinox is going to be here, it's 9:54 p.m. Fall doesn't get here till the 22nd in the evening, all right? But at 9:54, we switch over from summer to fall on the 22nd. So enjoy that. We will be out of summertime at that point. So these are the last few days of summer. Make the most of them. The point that we need to understand here, folks, is the fact that what God's Word teaches us, all right, is consistent. It's understandable. It works. You know what? I know God's Word says that as long as this world stands, there's going to be seed time and harvest. I believe there's harvest. I think we were right in the middle of some of that today. In reality, it's the truth. I believe there is a seed time. You folks believe that? I believe there's going to be winter and summer. I believe there's going to be heat and cold. God said there was. Don't you sense those things? I do. That's the old country boy thinking coming out into me again. And what's going on? You say, well, if you lived in another part of the world, you wouldn't have four seasons like that, Steve. But I do have four seasons. I live in this part of the world. You can understand salvation. You can understand why we have to be saved and how salvation works. And how would you do that? Study the book. You got an answer you want? You need to study something here. Folks, we are people that need to understand that we must love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Our minds are a critical part of what God has given us so that we can understand and we can believe Him. If you turn away from God, then you must first turn away from Him in your thinking. Do you understand that? You just don't walk out, rebel against God. Somewhere in your mind, you start thinking, I shouldn't believe this stuff. I shouldn't be walking this. We turn away from God. That's where it starts. By the way, if you return to God, where does that start? Think of Luke 15, the prodigal son. Where did his return home start? In his mind? Way over there in that far country where he said, the servants, the hired servants in my father's house have bread enough to spare, and here I am starving to death. I've sinned against my father. I've sinned against heaven. You know, Luke even uses this very phrase, does he not? When he came to himself. What is that? That's your mind. That's the powerful part of us. As we accept ideas and thoughts that lead us away from God, those ideas and thoughts will lead us to action. What we believe, we behave. That's exactly right. If you believe the bank that where you have your money is going to close down, what are you going to do? I guarantee you, you're going to behave. You're going to go get your money out of that bank. It's going to happen. We need to see that that action, once we start thinking, I don't want to follow God, I don't want to go to church, I don't want to study His Word, those thoughts have probably occurred many, many times before we take the action to move further and further away from God. When Satan came to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he did not hit them with a stick. What did he do? He planted an idea in the mind of Eve, in the mind of Adam, that you really can't trust God because He'll keep something from you. That's all it took. It started in her mind, didn't it? Was Eve starving to death? Huh? Was that Eve's problem? Was she starving to death in the garden? It's like, there's no other fruit out here, God. That's the only one that's left. And if I don't eat it, I'm going to die. That isn't the way that played out. Not at all. So what did Satan tell Eve to do? Don't listen to God. Take things into your own hands. You see, that all started with a thought in her mind. Didn't it? Stop and think about it. Doesn't it all start that way? Can we know that God exists? I believe we can. I'm willing to sit down and study with anyone who's having a problem believing He exists to see if we can do a good job establishing that He can. I also believe the best apologetic for the existence of God is the existence of good, faithful Christians. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe we can establish that fact. I believe that the Scriptures are verbally, plenary, meaning fully, the inerrant Word of God. I have no problem with that. I believe we can prove it. I believe we can prove it with the internal evidence. I believe we can look at the evidence that is presented in the created world around us. Call it scientific foreknowledge or whatever you want to put terms on for it with. But I believe that a reasonable mind can look at that and say, you know what? Okay, just give you one example. Do you know how I got this Bible? Well, let me explain two scenarios to you. The first one is I went out and got a cow and I put her in a building. And then I went and got 5 gallons of black ink and I got 1,000 pounds of paper and I lined that building with C4 explosives. And at one moment in time, the Big Bang, I hit the detonator, that barn blew up, and this book came out just like this. Do you believe that? Yeah, right. I got some swamp land down off of the coast of Florida. I would tell you if you believe that. No, the truth of the matter is this book had a publisher that went to a lot of trouble to set up a printing press, buy special paper, and buy the leather to bind it. And it went through a very technical process in order to be able to be made and give me the opportunity to purchase it. How many of you believe that? Folks, we aren't fools. We aren't fools. We are engaged in a warfare. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Folks, our Lord's kingdom is not of this world. He expressly said that, didn't he? When he was on trial in front of Pilate. Our weapons are not human weapons. They are not carnal weapons. But they are mighty. That word that is used there means they have great power and ability. Not because I have any great power or ability, but because God exercises that power. Like Paul uses that word that's describing here the mighty weapons we have. He uses that word in Romans 1:16 when he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I'm not the power, folks. I can preach the gospel, but I'm not the power. No way, shape, or form. The power is in the Word. It's in the God who put the power in the inspiration in giving it to us and revealing it to us. I want you to look at what he says we can do through God. He says we can pull down strongholds. That word literally means a fortress. How many fortresses have you been pulling down spiritually lately? Well, you got the power to do it. That's demolition. That is taking something apart, destroying it, razing it. Strongholds, a heavily fortified containment. Wow. Casting down. That means to forcibly yank down, to destroy something, to leave nothing standing. At least don't leave it in good working order, to cast it down. Imaginations, that is the bottom line, the reasoning that reflects someone's values, how they personally assign weight in determining what they find reasonable. Every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Note, it is not the power of God for nothing. Nothing can thwart the power of God. What can defeat God? Every high thing that exalteth itself. Paul described the enemy as impersonal. We wage war against invisible, intangible spiritual forces, though obviously Satan is behind these forces. Satan's strategy is to not only use his angels of darkness, Ephesians 6:12, but also the speculations and incorrect information that contradicts God's revealed truth. And he started doing that in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Put the word "not" in there. He hadn't changed. He isn't going to change. And Paul says we shouldn't be ignorant of his devices, should we? So as Christians, we need to know that. We need to understand that. God has revealed his word. How do you destroy an idea? Go ahead. Think that one through for a minute. If you were given the job to destroy an idea, how would you do it? Burn the books that taught it? Can you destroy an idea by burning the books that taught it? No, you can't. How about yelling at it? We're going to yell at it. We're going to yell our arguments back to the people that set out an idea. Will that destroy an idea? No, somebody believes it won't. Do you know how you control people? By controlling how they think. Whoa. Stop. Let that sink in. Our Lord, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, on that last Tuesday, where he faced that great day of questioning after he had cleansed the temple, he faced a group of people called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees had what they considered an unanswerable argument against the resurrection being a reality. It involved a woman who got married to a man. And they didn't have any children. And according to the Levirate marriage law, under the law of Moses, okay, The word Levirate doesn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi, folks. It has to do with the Hebrew word that refers to one's brother. All right? The brother who was next of kin was to take that wife, marry her, and raise a child that would have been the dead brother's child. And so this woman married, well, you know the question, 7 brothers. And she didn't have any children with any of them. And so here's their argument. When this woman is raised from the dead on the judgment day, whose wife is she going to be? Is she going to be an adulteress because she had 7 husbands, even though they were legitimate? All the other ones previously died. Is she going to be a polygamist, married to all 7 of them at the same time? What is she going to be? You remember what Jesus said? Jesus was brilliant, wasn't he? He said, you are making an error in your reasoning by not knowing the Scriptures. That'll get you in trouble. Nor the power of God. And then he wanted to say, they do not marry in the resurrection. They aren't going to be married. I'm going to tell you, it blows my mind, folks. If you've got that wrapped up to where you can explain it to me, I'd appreciate it. Because everything in my life relates to me as either a male or a female. My mother, my father, my brothers, my sisters, my sons, my daughters, my life's like that. And how in the world we're going to exist without being male and female, I don't know. But God's Word says that's the way it's going to be. They were ignorant of that matter. You know, if you go on and read down to the 32nd verse of that, where Jesus goes on to say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice he uses the present tense there, not I was. God is not the God of the dead, but God is the God of what? Ooh, wait a minute. Even though all these women, this woman's husbands had died, they were still what? Oh, now, there you go. Put that twist in there and think on it a little bit. You remember the response of the multitude? And the multitude was astonished. They were astonished. They were amazed. We would say they were left at a loss. Because somebody had answered the question that nobody else had answered. So the question I want to deal with here is this. Since we are facing this world with multiple worldviews and all of this warfare against our minds, how do we love the Lord with all of our mind? Number one, we pursue the truth. Okay, I know our minds pursue everything in the world. We got to have our news on from the moment we get up. Click, TV comes on. You know, we've got our little handheld devices with us that are electronically fired by cell towers and Wi-Fi, and we have got to know, okay, when's the weather going to change? When's the rain going to start? When's the sun going to come out? I want the exact hour and minute. By the way, they give it to you. Now, they lie about that a lot, but they'll give it to you, all right? I want to know what the current news is right now. I don't have to be, you know. You can read the evening paper. By the time the evening paper gets published, that news is already so old. If you've had any kind of device on in the day, you know, it's yesterday's news. I had an uncle that wouldn't subscribe to a newspaper. He said, I'm listening to the news on the radio. He didn't like to watch television. He says, at least the news I'm getting on the radio is current. Folks, we live in a world where we amass all kinds of information and we can look up anything. You know, you want to know what something is. For instance, we sing songs and we tell ourselves we're supposed to sing with the spirit and the understanding. We were singing a song in the congregation where I was here in a gospel meeting 4 weeks ago, and they were singing this and they said, we're going to be gathered at the smiling of the river. How many of you can tell me what the smiling of the river is tonight? And I know you sing the song. Is that where the river's going? Don't think so. What's that word mean? We need to know. Why? If you had an electronic device, you could just type in that word, smiling of the river, and in what, 1/10 of a second, you'd have your answer, wouldn't you? That's the way we pursue things. So why can't we pursue the truth with that? In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Paul praised those in Berea, saying that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. What made the difference in these noble brethren in Berea? They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily as to whether these things were so. You know what readiness of mind is? It's an eager disposition to do the searching. The word searching here, folks, is completing a process. You want to know what the truth is about something? Start in. I remember reading and studying whenever we were studying restoration history in my college days about a man that was asked a question about baptism. He was on the Western Reserve in Ohio, if you know anything about restoration history. His name was Walter Scott. And whenever they asked Walter Scott the question about baptism, Scott said, "Could I thoroughly study that issue before I give you an answer?" And they said, "Yeah, we would be happy for you to do that." A year later, Scott came back from a thorough study of the Scriptures, every passage of Scripture in the New Testament, and taught it. Wow. Folks, we want everything instantly, don't we? You know, I'd say instant coffee, but nobody drinks instant coffee anymore. Everybody's got a Keurig. You know, that little plastic thing, throw it in there and go. Nobody brews coffee anymore. And my favorite illustration of how we like everything instantaneously is pictures. You know, when my dad wanted to take a picture of us kids, he had to get out a 35mm single reflex lens camera that had an old flash on it that had bulbs you plugged in and out and had three collars. Some of you remember what I'm talking about. I can see it on your faces. And they'd take that thing and you'd have to get the light meter out and set everybody up and get the light reading, and then you'd have to set the aperture on that camera, and then you would get it up, and then you would click that picture, and then you would send it away. And 3 weeks later, the slides would come back. And then you would get the slide projector out and you'd set the family up and you'd load those into the slides. And eventually we at least got these little round carousels where you can do a little faster. And then we'd sit there and push the button and we're like, "Ooh, it's like the 4th of July. Oh, and the fireworks. Great pictures." And then we came out with, remember these? The little 110 Instamatic cameras. Had the cartridge and film and everything in. Just open up the back, drop the cartridge in, go click, 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 click. But you still had to send them off to come back in 2 weeks. All right? And then it happened. It happened in my lifetime. I'm telling you, this is true. Okay? It was called an Instamatic camera made by Polaroid. You would take this big blue box, you put it up, you push the button, and it would go. And then you would sit there and everybody would go, "Oh, ooh." And the picture would develop right in front of your eyes. The problem with that is, in 3 months, it was so blurry and faded, it wasn't any good anymore. Now what do? Everybody here is carrying a camera with them. You got a phone, don't you? And when you want to share that picture, what do? You have to send it off and wait 3 weeks anymore? No, you take that picture, bam, put it on the internet, bam, it's gone. Instant message. Here it is. Instantaneous. That's how we want everything. Sometimes it takes longer than that if you're going to pursue the truth. The question that we must be asking is, where do we find the truth? By true, we mean the real, absolute truth. If everyone got up tomorrow and didn't believe it, it'd still be the truth. Okay? We don't get to decide here. It is fascinating that we even have to talk about this. But it's part of the culture that we live in, because people believe that there is no such thing as an objective, absolute truth. Something is going to be true regardless of what anyone believes. Was Jesus really taken outside of Jerusalem and nailed to a cross? Or did that just happen because you believe it? Or because you say it? Is it just part of your religious system and nobody else's? Or is it part of the religious system that God purposed and executed in this world? You got to deal with that. You got to pursue the truth. So when you're out here in this world and you're looking at everything else and you're reading everything else and you're on Snapchat and Instagram and iMessage and you're on Facebook and you're on, I don't even know what the rest of them's names are, LinkedIn and whatever it is. I'm not on any of them. They're just a list of words to me. Remember, just because someone said it on the internet doesn't necessarily make it true. OK? Okay? Number two, you need to practice the truth. You need to practice the truth. That's how you get good at something. You not only pursue the truth, you practice the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling had given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ." There were a lot of different ways to live. Just look at all the past ways Paul describes the Gentiles living. But Paul writes to these members of the church and says, you haven't learned Christ this way. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, verse 22. Okay? If you haven't caught up with me yet, Ephesians 4, verse 22. That ye putting off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Wow. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Paul makes that point similar in Romans chapter 12, doesn't he? Particularly in verse 2, where he says, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your way. Our mind is important. And we got to love God with all of our mind. And sometimes we get so busy in the world, and we get so busy with all the other things that we're learning, that we don't learn the truth, and we don't learn God. And we can't love the Lord with all of our mind unless we're willing to use our mind to pursue the truth and practice the truth. And thirdly, and the lesson's yours tonight, we need to proclaim the truth. Folks, it's not enough just to know it and do it. We're here for a reason. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. In the 25th verse of Ephesians 4, he says, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. That doesn't just mean be honest with them when you have a business deal. It means that when we get the opportunity to speak the truth, that's God's word. Let's speak the truth. Why? Because 3 John verse 8 says we become the fellow helpers to the truth. Folks, our mind is influenced by two forces in this world as I see it. Either the secular and worldly things that are out here, or by the spiritual things and the eternal things that God teaches us in His Word. How can we say that we love the Lord whenever we don't ever want our mind to dwell on Him, on who He is, on what He's done, on what He is doing, on what He's going to do? And what He has revealed to us is His will to live by in this life. And so, we come to the conclusion to our lesson. We are to love the Lord with all of our mind. The question of the hour is simply this. Do you? Do you love Him with all of your mind? Our heart reveals what we think when we speak it, doesn't it? We've already studied that. When we love the Lord with all of our heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth what? It speaks. Well, my dear friends, it's really not very much different with our minds. Our minds tend to dwell on and talk about what we think about and what we're involved with all the time. If I sit down with you and we talk about the church and we talk about the scriptures and we talk about God and we talk about people's well-being and members of the church who need help and encouragement and possibly even our support materially, when we sit down and we look at all these things, I know where your mind is and you know where mine is. But whenever all we can talk about is who won the football game, or who had the most yards, or who missed the most kicks and got kicked off of a football team, and I'll not mention any names. We can tell what your mind's on, can't we? Do you really love the Lord with all your mind? There's the test. That's what we're preaching this series of lessons for, because we want you to. You make time to watch a football game, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with watching a football game. If you're going to hell for watching a football game, there's a whole lot of us in trouble. I'll tell you that right now. But if you can make the time to watch a football game, can't you make the time to read and study God's Word? Can't you make the time to go talk to your neighbor? Can't you make the time to go encourage somebody that's weak or fallen away in the Lord? You know, our mind. Do you really love the Lord with all your mind? Well, if you don't, the good news is you can start doing that tonight. You can begin as one who starts a brand new spiritual journey in their life by understanding and knowing what God's Word would teach you. And if you don't understand what God's Word teaches you, you need to do to be saved or to worship Him or to live a moral life, stop somebody before we get out of here tonight. Just stop them and say, hey, we need to set up a study. I want to know those things. Because we would be more than happy to sit down with you and study them and teach them to you so you can know them. We really would. But if you know them and you've heard them, maybe you've heard this invitation many, many times, maybe 30 years, 40 years. I have individuals that I have worked with that have heard it from me for 50 years. And they still haven't obeyed it. But if you've heard God's will and you know it and understand it, and if you believe in Jesus Christ as His only begotten Son, and you love Him, that's your motive for with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you are ready to repent and turn away from your sins, and you're ready to make the confession that He is the Son of the living God with your mouth before men, and ready to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your past sins, that the old man of sin might be buried and crucified, and that you might be raised to walk in the newness of life. Please note where Paul said in Romans chapter 6 that newness of life begins. It doesn't begin back here when you just believe. It doesn't begin whenever you just have love for Jesus. It doesn't begin whenever you just repent. It doesn't begin when you confess. Yes, those are all prerequisites and they need to be followed and understood and participated in a scriptural way. But that change, that transition from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son doesn't take place until that baptism takes place. And that makes it important. There's things to be thought about and done before that, but there are things to be thought about and understood in that. And then we are to be faithful all of our lives. And if you're here tonight and you're a member of the Lord's church, and as you look into your heart and life, you see that you have not been faithful, you have not been steadfast, you know, you don't have to stay there. You can change. I'm telling you, you can change it before this service is over tonight. The direction of your life, the path that you're on, can be changed that easily and that quickly. If you're willing to repent, confess those sins to God, and then pray that He will forgive you. And if it is a public sin that needs to be repented of in a public way, or a sin that you want our prayers and our help with in encouraging you, we'll be glad to offer them, as did Simon request of Peter at Acts 8:24. Front seats are open. The time to make your decision is here. What are you going to do about loving the Lord with all your mind tonight? Are you going to go out of here doing it? Are you going to go out of here thinking about it? You don't have to make the decision right now. We'll take care of that anytime. Call. Just let us know. Or are you going to go out here saying, well, you know, I'm going to have a more convenient season. We've heard that, haven't we? Or almost thou persuadest me. Heard that one too. What are you going to do? So if you're here and subject to that invitation, the front seat's open, we invite you to come. While together we stand and sing. Patiently drunk.